Thank you for this opportunity to talk about what you have done for your church throughout history, since the time of the apostles, how you have preserved your word and your truth. And help us to understand you and your word better as we discuss these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today and next week, we'll be talking about our theological foundations, and specifically the creeds and confessions that we subscribe to as a church. Of course, we subscribe, first of all, to Scripture. Scripture is our ultimate authority, the only absolute authority over everything else. But there are lesser authorities, and the creeds and confessions that have been written by men, not inspired by God, are what we look to for help in understanding the Bible. We're going to talk about what our creeds and confessions are, but first we might need to explore the question a little bit. Why do we need creeds if we have the Bible? Why do we need confessions if we got the Scriptures? That's a good question. And we want to make sure that however we treat our creeds and confessions, we need to make sure that they never rise to the level of Scripture in terms of their authority. So folks who resist having any kind of creed or confession, man-made, they are guarding against something that's real, a temptation to elevate man-made traditions and creeds and confessions to Scripture. But that's not a good reason to reject them outright. The creeds and the confessions, they contain the central message of Scripture, which is Christ, right at the center, and the main truths of Scripture. So the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, justification by faith, the resurrection, the atonement, those key doctrines are contained in our creeds and confessions. And one analogy for how to look at the creeds and confessions is to see them as a roadmap of the main highways of Scripture. Main highways of Scripture, like the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and the resurrection, those things that I mentioned, that lead to the heart of Scripture, that lead to Christ, that point to Jesus. And so we can recognize that there are side roads and dirt roads, off-road here. Things like the dietary laws or other things that are important that are in Scripture, but they're not the main highways. And the creeds and confessions are roadmaps of the main highways. That's one way of looking at it. Or as a skeletal outline. So the creeds and confessions are a body, like our human body is an analogy. And it provides the structure, the skeleton, maybe even how the circulatory system works, and important things like that. But it doesn't provide all of the details. It doesn't go into every little thing about the body. And so, should we try to find the central message and the main themes, the core doctrines, should we try to find them on our own with just us and our Bible, without the help of those who've gone before us? I say no. We should stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, tap into their wisdom, while recognizing that they are not as authoritative as Scriptures. If we do that, if we recognize that they're not ultimately authoritative, but we also don't just go out on our own and we say, you know what, I want to see what my fathers in the faith, what they thought were the important doctrines and themes and message of Scripture, and to use that as a roadmap. And so some will say, well, I still think no creed but Christ, no creed but Christ, and no confession but the Bible. But that also just doesn't work practically, because everyone has creeds and confessions, even if they're not written out on paper. Every one of us comes to Scripture. So if it's just, you know, if you're saying it's just the Bible, just Christ, well, we come to Christ and His Word when we open it. We come with assumptions. We come with a built-in theological gyroscope. And we use that to interpret. We use it as a grid to interpret the Bible. And so the only question is whether you're going to acknowledge what your creed or your confession, what your paradigm is or not. I say we acknowledge it. Acknowledge that we have one, that we can't escape it, that we're finite creatures. We can't look at things objectively without any assumptions or grids. And let's embrace the ones that have been passed down to us by the church, by faithful men who have thought these things through, but then always going back to Scripture, measuring it against Scripture, holding those two things. So we don't want to be solo scriptura. That means, you know, you've heard of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. It means Scripture is the only highest authority, the only authority at its level. That's sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But we don't want to slide into solo scriptura so that it's just me alone with my Bible and my interpretation of it. And that's the standard. Because it's easy to think, well, Scripture is my standard. Scripture's being my only authority here. But really, you are becoming the authority without the help of those that God has given to you, to the church, to us. And so, but we also need to make sure the creeds and confessions don't replace the Bible. After all, if you get a road map, you want to go somewhere, you want to use it, right? You don't get a road map and say, okay, I don't need to take the trip anymore. You get the road map, and then you take the trip. And so we use the road maps to help us take the trip through Scripture. And Scripture is the ultimate destination. It's the ultimate authority and the ultimate destination. And so we need to see the creeds and confessions as lesser authorities. And we need to always remember that the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is living and breathing. The creeds and the confessions are not living and breathing. Okay? Important, authoritative at some level, but not living and breathing. Scripture alone is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Only Scripture as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The creeds and confessions can't do that. The roadmaps can't do that. Okay, so the point of having a roadmap is to take the trip. Go to the Bible. Okay, now, what are our three creeds that we subscribe to? Let me talk about the difference between creeds and confessions. Creeds are, the ecumenical creeds are from the early church, right? The first few hundred years, first 500 years of the church. Confessions, when we talk about our confessions, we're talking about reformational documents. So 16th and 17th century documents, like the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession. Those are all reformed, reformational documents. But the creeds, so those are confessions. The creeds, what are the three ecumenical creeds? I'm going to talk about the word ecumenical, but what are they? Anybody know them? What's one? Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, what? Athanasian Creed, good. I don't know if anybody get that one. Very good, though. Athanasian Creed. So we're going to talk about these one by one. I've got my timer set here and try to get through this. The Apostles' Creed, which is the earliest in terms of its initial development. Now, first let me talk about the word ecumenical. What's the word ecumenical? The word ecumenical really just means worldwide, all right, universal. These are creeds that the whole church confesses, believes, holds to. Now, there's a caveat to that because really there's only one of those three ecumenical creeds that's truly ecumenical, and that's the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is used in churches throughout the world in every denomination, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, anyone who subscribes to Christian orthodoxy, Christian truth, subscribes to the Nicene Creed. But the other two, the Athanasian Creed and the Apostles' Creed, are typically only in the West. So Roman Catholicism, Protestants like Anglicans and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Reformed, but not the Eastern Orthodox on the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed so much. So really the Nicene Creed is truly the only ecumenical creed in the fullest sense. So let's talk about the Apostles' Creed. Was it written by the apostles? Is that why it's called that? Not exactly. There's a legend that they got together after Jesus ascended, and they all 12 of them, like, pitched in one phrase. So, you know, and then that's how it developed. And then some churches divided up into those 12 phrases or whatever, 12 units. That's legendary. It was finished in the 8th century, but its roots, the Apostles' Creed's roots, go all the way back to the 2nd century. And what the church was doing, they were doing two things at the same time, and these two streams came together into what was the predecessor to the Apostles' Creed and eventually developed into the Apostles' Creed. And these two things that they were doing was they were instructing people who were getting ready to be baptized in the Christian faith, and they had three parts. One was on the Father, one on the Son, one on the Holy Spirit. And they would ask them questions, even at their baptism, about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why our creeds, our apostles and Nicene creeds, are Father, Son, and Spirit. There's three parts, tripart. Well, the other thing that was going on at the same time is the church was developing a confession of who Jesus is, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, those types of things. And so each church had its confession or its creed that it would confess, that it would teach its new converts. It would instruct people being baptized. And there was also these creeds going around about Jesus that were just on Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And then it got expanded. And so these two streams come together into what's called the Old Latin Creed in the 3rd century. And all of these individual creeds that were very, very similar. Even individual churches had their own, but they all were patterned the same way. Some maybe had different emphasis because of different heresies that they were addressing. But all these came together into an Old Latin Creed, is what it's called. Old Roman Creed, I should say. And in the 3rd century. And then that was the predecessor to what is the Apostles' Creed. That explains why the section on Jesus, the Son, is longer. Because when these two streams together, you get these confessions about Jesus, but then you got the three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they kind of inserted that into the three parts, and the section on Jesus is longer, but it's Trinitarian in structure. Excuse me. So that's one answer for why the section on Jesus is longer. We also just say that the section on Jesus is longer, maybe a better theological answer, is that the creeds are primarily confessions of Jesus. Okay, he's the center of our faith, center of the Christian faith, and so it makes sense for our creeds to be primarily about Jesus and how he relates to the Father and the Son. But there is a Trinitarian framework that goes all the way back to the 2nd century. Now, what were these creeds addressing? Why even have these creeds? What was the need? Did they just say, okay, we definitely want to have creeds because it's the thing to do? Well, not exactly. They were addressing errors. That's how they developed. Because especially in the early church, well, I don't know, maybe not especially, we still have the same problem, but there was a unique situation in the early church where heresies, false doctrines would arise, and they would, they would try to take root here and there, and some would gain a following for a while, some would die out quickly. But the church started seeing this need to address these heresies, these teachings that were not biblical with creeds and confessions that people could kind of latch onto and say, okay, yeah, this is what the Bible teaches, rather than having to do their own systematic theology every time that came up. And so one of the heresies in the early church was Gnosticism. Anybody ever heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism is the belief that the material world is inferior and the high God, the highest God, didn't really create the physical world. He's just in the spiritual realm. He didn't get his hands dirty. The high God didn't get his hands dirty with creation. And so if you look at the first article, the first of the three sections in our creeds, Apostles and Nicene, you'll see that there's this affirmation of the goodness of creation. Father is the creator of heaven and earth. In other words, what these early Christians were saying is that our God, the God and Father of God the Son, Jesus, is the one who created the physical realm. We're rejecting Gnosticism. So the first article begins at creation, tying together the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, because they're the same God. There's not two different gods. And so that was one of the questions the early Christians had to answer is our God the God of the Old Testament? Is Jesus the same God as the Old Testament? What's different here? And the first article of the creed says, yes, the Father of Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the creator of heaven and earth, going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. So in a sense, we could say that these early creeds that became the Apostles' Creed sort of gave us the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments. The Christian scriptures are Genesis through Revelation. So that is sort of how the Apostles' Creed developed. It ended up where it is now, not until the 8th century, as it kind of was added to and tweaked. So let's talk about the Nicene Creed. That's the one we confess the most here. And the reason I do that is the Nicene Creed is the creed that is the most universal, the most ecumenical. And also it's more, a little bit more thorough. It's a little longer than the Apostles' Creed. It's the only genuine ecumenical creed. Now, this one was formed for different reasons, similar reasons on one hand, but different. It wasn't formulated as a way to catechize new believers, to instruct them, or it wasn't, to be used at their baptism. It was strictly formulated to address heresies, to address errors that had been cropping up in the early church. Now, we need to understand what the early church was doing, what they were wrestling with theologically. Think about the early church and then the Old Testament Judaism, the Jews. The Jews had this strong sense, this strong belief in what's called monotheism. There's one God, mono, one, theism, God. There's one God, right? They believed it strongly. They confessed it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, well, the Christians were wanting to maintain that monotheism, there's one God, but there's a little bit of a tension, right? Because they also confessed Jesus is God. This man is God. And so the Roman philosophers of the time were saying, now, wait a second. You guys are worshiping Jesus. You're treating him like God, but you're saying that you're monotheist, that there's one God. What's going on here? There's a contradiction in your belief system. And so they're struggling to hold monotheism and the deity of Jesus, the godness of Christ. There's one God, but and the Father is God, but Jesus is God. So how can we have one God, but there's the Father and the Son at the very least? We'll talk about the Holy Spirit later. How do we work that out? Well, Some of the heresies that developed to try to address that were, they fell short of Scripture. So what they ended up doing was compromising one thing or the other. So for example, there's this heresy called adoptionism, which said that, well, the Son, He is the Son of God, but He kind of became the Son of God and He was adopted by God. Well, that's not true. The Bible says that He's the eternally begotten Son. He's been the Son forever. He wasn't adopted at some point in time. And then others said, well, okay, here's how we're going to do this. We're going to say that there's one God, and sometimes this one God acts as Father. Sometimes He acts as Son. Sometimes He acts as Spirit. Sort of like I am a son and a father and a brother. I have different modes. And this heresy was called modalism. So it's just one person, one God in three different modes. Well, that doesn't work because the Scriptures teach there are three different persons. Well, and then the mother of all heresies came around to try to address all of this. Does anybody know what the mother of all heresies is in the early church? Having to do with the deity of Christ. Arianism, yes, very good. Arianism came around. Arius was the guy who sort of popularized this belief. And it was the most ingenious heresy. And it really kind of, a lot of people thought this is our solution right here. And Arius said, okay, the Son is higher than man. He's not a mere man, okay? He's higher than man, but He was created by God. But He was the first creation. And so He came into existence, but He came into existence as something higher than man. And so this is how Arius solved the problem. So we have Jesus who is worthy of our, you know, some kind of adoration. Not God, but He's above us, and so He can die for us and save us from our sins. But He's also not so high that He can't suffer and die. You know, He can suffer and die on a cross as a man. And so this solved everything. He's created, but He's not just one of us. And this really caught on. It became extremely popular. In fact, there were times in the 4th century where it looked like this might take hold and be the official doctrine. It was right on the brink of just becoming universal. But there was a council in 325, the very first ecumenical council where over 300 pastors, bishops came together in Nicaea, in modern-day Turkey, and they discussed these things. And Arius, his big thing was, well, the Scripture says that Jesus was begotten, and if you're begotten, you came into existence, right? When Adam begot Seth, that means Seth came into existence. He was conceived and born. And there was a time when he wasn't. But the Council of Nicaea said, no, the Son was begotten eternally. So yeah, He's begotten of the Father, but it's an eternal begottenness. There never was a time when He wasn't begotten. So He is not created. And that's why we confess in the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made. They're making a distinction between being created and being begotten. And so they hammered on the fact that Jesus is creator. Jesus is God, because if you created everything, as the Scripture says, then you are God and you are not created. All right. So that was in 325. And guess what we got at that council? We got our Nicene Creed, right? Now, it developed a little bit over the next 75 years or so, but it mostly the Nicene Creed that we confess every week was formulated in 325 at Nicaea. But Arianism didn't go away. There were still people trying to push this Arianism. But God raised up a man who really kind of took on the whole world, the whole church, it seemed like, because it was really after Nicaea, after 325, the council, that Arianism became the most popular and seemed like it was going that way. God raised up a man. Who was it? Athanasius, right? And later on, we get the Athanasian Creed named after him, but not written by him. And Athanasius stood firm on the truths in Scripture that Jesus was not made. He was not created of the Father. He was not begotten in time. He was begotten eternally. And he is the Creator along with the Father. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, one essence. He shares the godness of God. The godness of God exists in the Son every bit as much as in the Father and in the Spirit. And so there was a second council in 381 that was called the Council of Constantinople. And the creed was developed. And the thing that was added in 381 was the third person of God. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hadn't gotten much attention yet. And so there was added these phrases about how we worship not just the Father and the Son, but we worship the Spirit too. And the Spirit is glorified. Does that sound familiar? We say that every week. He's glorified. He's worshiped. He is the giver of life. And he spoke through the prophets. All those phrases in the Nicene Creed that we say every week are ways that the early church said he is God, because it's God who spoke through the prophets. It's God we worship. It's God we glorify. It's God who gives life. So when we confess that every Sunday, you can remember that we are confessing things that the church wrote in the fourth, put together in the fourth century, in order to affirm that the Spirit, as well as the Son, is God. All right. So in the fourth century, the church got really serious about confessing and believing that the Son and the Spirit are also God. But the tension, monotheism, this one God belief that we want to hold to, there's tension here because we're saying the Spirit and the Son are God. And so they said, even if it means we have to redefine monotheism and understand monotheism in a different way, the oneness of God in a different way, we're okay with that. We are going to redefine monotheism if we have to, because we are going to confess the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Spirit, because the Bible clearly teaches it. Now, what are the other two monotheistic faiths? One was around at the time of Christianity, one developed later. Give me one. Judaism, Islam. Those are the two other monotheistic faiths. They believe that there's one God. And they don't believe that we are monotheists. They don't believe that our formulation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being God is legitimately monotheistic. And so what the church was doing and what they had to wrestle with was, how do we understand monotheism? And they did the right thing, because they let the Bible define what it means to be monotheistic. Instead of having this preconceived notion, here's what it means to be monotheistic, and we're going to let that override everything. They said, no, yeah, we want to maintain monotheism. There's one God. The Bible teaches that. But we're going to let the Bible define what monotheism is. And so the other monotheistic religions don't do that. They have their own idea, and they don't let Scripture form it and reform it, their understanding of what it means to be monotheistic. And so they reject Christianity as a monotheistic. They would say maybe we're something like, you know, polytheistic. Okay. Well, I'm going to wrap it up. There's some questions that we can go into about a lot of interesting developments. But real quick on the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed was Also, it's more of a Western creed at this point. It wasn't written by Athanasius. It was written and called Athanasian because it celebrated, it promulgated the truths that he stood for. And the first appearance of it is in the early 6th century, so like the early 500s. And it's a summary of Trinitarian orthodoxy, Trinitarian belief. But the thing that it did, that the Nicene Creed did not do and the Apostles' Creed did not do, is it gave us the grammar of the Trinity. It taught us how to think about the Trinity. It taught us two things, and I'll end with this and open up for questions. It taught us, it's the longest one, it's longer than the other, but it teaches that we don't say that there are three gods. Okay? We don't say that there are three gods, and we don't say that there's just one person. We don't say there's three gods, we say there's one God. But we don't say that there's just one person, there's three persons. And it fleshes that out in all kinds of different ways. So it says things like the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. But there aren't three lords, there's one Lord. Right? All kinds of different ways of saying that. All right, I'm going to stop there. That was 30 minutes. Way more to say, but maybe there may not be any questions, but if there are, maybe some of those things could come out. Yes, Karen.
When you were talking about the creeds, and you said what churches all follow those.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wouldn't a Baptist church as well, even though they would never read the creed, don't they believe exactly the same?
Yes.
As those creeds?
I mean, an Orthodox Baptist church, and by Orthodox, I just mean a Baptist, most Baptist churches, a Baptist church that believes in the core doctrines of Christianity.
Even Assemblies of God, all of them.
All of them. That, you know, even though they wouldn't have them in their constitution or, say them together on Sundays. Yes, they believe these core doctrines. Okay. If they didn't, they would be heretical. They would be, like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, we would have to call them something other than a true Christian church. So, yeah, they don't deny these things. That's a good, glad you brought that up. Churches that don't talk about these things or, really even know about them, that much, they still uphold, the truths. Yeah, good question, good point. And, there are Baptist confession. There's a Baptist confession, kind of a Reformation confession, too. Yes, Josh.
So in our worship service, we recite either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed.
Right.
Does that follow a set pattern that ties with the church calendar, or is there,
no,
there a reason for how those are alternated, and is there a reason we don't do the Athanasian Creed?
Well, we might be doing the Athanasian Creed. Who said we're not going to do it? Actually, I was going to look. Is the Athanasian Creed in our worship folder? Okay. Well, we might need to get it in there because Trinity Sunday is coming up. It's a great one. But we need to confess the Athanasian Creed at least once a year, maybe on Trinity Sunday. Makes the most sense to do it. It's got some awesome language. It's kind of in your face, might even come across harsh, if you've ever read it before, but it's good stuff. It's hardcore. Whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, Catholic meaning universal ecumenical faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. So that's how it opens. And, there's some other good stuff in there, but the other, the real reason, that's a little bit tongue in cheek, but another great reason to confess is it does teach us how to think about the Trinity so that we don't slip into heresy, modalism, like I talked about, there's one person in three different modes, or adoptionism, Jesus became the Son of God somehow, or it was adopted, all these different heresies, It's just good. It gives us the grammar of Trinitarian doctrine. So the Father's almighty, the Son's almighty, the Spirit's almighty, but there aren't three almighties, those types of things. Yes, in the back.
I was just curious, where do the Catholics stand on the Trinity?
They're the same as us. Yeah, they use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, the Roman Catholics. So they're in the Western tradition, which subscribes to all three of these. It's really only the Eastern Orthodox that doesn't subscribe to all three of them. They are primarily, maybe strictly, the Nicene Creed. Okay, that's why I said it's the most ecumenical, or the only truly ecumenical one. It's kind of the one that's, still the one that the whole church confesses. Yeah.
Is there anything in the Athanasian Creed that the Eastern Orthodox do not agree with, or is it just one that they do not use?
I don't think so. I don't think so. Same with the apostles. It's more just of a tradition. They stick with the Nicene Creed, and there's one small difference in the Nicene Creed. They don't say. You may know what they don't say when the Eastern Orthodox. Yeah, good job. Who was that? Okay, Mr. Dodson. Yeah, they don't say "and proceeds from the Son." They just so the Holy. When we confess it, we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, that was a controversial addition. And the Son. The original Nicene Creed said it proceeds from the Father, but it actually got added like at the end of the first millennium, beginning of the second millennium is when it got added. So long after the Nicene Creed had been being used and confessed, the Western Church said, yeah, we need to add and proceeds from the Father and the Son, because Arianism started rearing its head again. And so they were looking for ways to confess that the Son is just as much God as the Father. So the Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. So that's a little historical tidbit. So when I say the Nicene Creed is the only truly ecumenical creed, in a sense, the way we confess it when we say "and the Son," that's not the original one. It's true to Scripture, though. It's not wrong. I think we should keep it. The Western Church uses it that way, but the Eastern Orthodox Church actually says proceeds from the Father, and that's it.
I was just going to ask real quick. Also, are you going to go over the three forms of unity next week?
Yeah.
Okay.
Three forms of unity are the Reformed or Reformational confessions, 16th and 17th centuries. We'll talk about that along with some things in our Constitution about who we are and our government next week. Over here.
Like neither the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed touch on the sinless life of Christ. Mm-hmm. Wasn't that a controversy in that age also? Did they not address it?
The sinlessness of Christ.
Yeah. Was it not a controversial?
I don't think that was a big controversy.
It's always accepted.
I believe so. I mean, I could be wrong. I'm not a, there's maybe some historians in here who know better, but I don't recall seeing much of that in the main conversations. Ron?
I was just going to say the Athanasian Creed does have the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding from both.
Oh, okay, so there you go.
I would think that
would be good. Yeah, good point. So what he's saying is that the thing in the Nicene Creed that the Eastern Orthodox would not say and proceeds from the Son is in the Athanasian Creed as well. That's interesting.
I would think that most of our Trinitarian doctrine comes out of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And so could you give us some hints or places to go to justify that New Testament is Scripture? If we're talking to monotheists and they say, well, that's really not Scripture.
The New Testament is not Scripture?
Yes. or something along those lines.
So I make sure I understand your question. Your question is, how do we show a monotheist who doesn't believe that the New Testament is inspired by God that it is?
That, or how do we develop a Trinitarian doctrine out of Old Testament?
Oh, out of the Old Testament. Well, I think you can see hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I mean, even in Genesis, where the Spirit of God is hovering. Make man in our image. I actually don't think that is Trinitarian. I don't think that's the Father or the, you know, one saying to the other two. That's a separate. Some people would say that. So that is one interpretation. It's not mine, though. Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom being before the foundation of the world. In the beginning is the phrase there. Same as in Genesis 1 and in John 1. In the beginning was wisdom. He was there when God was making the world in Proverbs 8. I think that's a real important sort of Trinitarian shadow, I guess, that we can go back to and say, yeah. And there's different thoughts about whether the Jews, being monotheists, still had some sense in which there was a plurality of God. I mean, the word God, Elohim, is a plural word, but a lot of those discussions and arguments, it's hard to really land solidly, you know, like, well, this is definitely what they thought, this is how they interpreted that. I think the Trinity is rooted in the Old Testament, but really made clear in the New Testament. And I was looking at that, Rob. Here, when you said that, I was thinking the proceeding from the Father and the Son developed after the Athanasian Creed. It was added to the Nicene Creed, like I said, 9th, 10th, 11th, somewhere in there, centuries, as a response to Arianism. And so I think what it's saying there, it just says, but proceeding. That would be proceeding from the Father. Oh, it does. Yeah, you're right. Neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And you're right, of proceeding from the Father, of the Father and the Son. That's interesting. I need to look into that, because it didn't develop in the Nicene Creed till much later. Makes me wonder if that got developed at the same time, maybe. It almost seems like it has to be. My understanding of the history is that it got after the original Athanasian Creed was. So yeah, that's almost certainly what happened. The 6th century is when the Athanasian Creed first shows up, but like the other creeds, it developed. So that probably developed at the same time the Nicene Creed did, with the addition of and the Son. But I need to look into it to be sure. Yes.
This is kind of going back to Joe's question about what the Catholics think.
Uh-huh.
For some reason I heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but that the Catholics think that Jesus was a prophet, like some of the Catholics. Is that true?
Well, think he was a prophet, but they don't think he was a mere prophet or a mere man. We believe he's a prophet too, our prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
So we have no problem with that. But no, the Roman Catholic Church, their official stance is very Trinitarian, just like ours. So that's not a point of disagreement with the Roman Catholics. They believe there's one God, three persons, and they confess these creeds the same way we do. Now, maybe you're thinking of Islam. They believe Jesus was a prophet, but just a prophet, not God, just a man. I guess the Jews, might say something similar, I guess, if if you pressed him on that. Any more questions? We should be thankful for the work that these men, these theologians, these pastors did. It you know, as they wrestled with the scriptures, and then wrestled with the heretics as well, and fought for the truth, especially people like Athanasius, who they were persecuted, many of them exiled because of their stance for the biblical teaching, especially about Jesus and who he is, which is obviously central to our Christian faith. So this is important history, important work that God did through his servants. Let's give thanks for that. Thank you, Father, for preserving your church, preserving the truth, and giving us such a heritage of faith and faithfulness. And help us to be faithful to you and to honor what you have done through your people. Honor the lives and the work of the early church, the early churchmen. And we give you thanks for them. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for these creeds. In Jesus' name, amen.